Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, thy kingdom come. I thought about trying to find a catchy title for this, but every title I came up with was longer than the verse, so I just didn't think it was appropriate. So we're going to just talk about thy kingdom come. Three thoughts, three words regarding the kingdom of God. And so I've tagged a singular little message or meaning to each of these words. Thy points to the king. Kingdom, what is the extent and the makeup of his kingdom, and who are the subjects of his kingdom? And then come, an inference that the kingdom is not yet complete. It's in process, and there's boundaries of time and space and conduct in the kingdom. So we begin with those three thoughts. That kingdoms have kings, and kingdoms have subjects, and kingdoms have boundaries. And that's our outline for tonight. So let's begin with kingdoms have kings. Thy kingdom come. He is clearly the king of the kingdom. Throughout human history, we gauge the greatness of a king by the extent of the greatness of their empire. If you Google the top 10 empires in history of world leaders, you'll come up with Suleiman of the Ottoman Empire, James I of England, John III of Poland, Meiji of Japan, Gustav of Sweden, Augustus of Rome, Cyrus II of Persia, and Frederick II of Prussia, and then Queen Victoria, number two of the UK. She reigned unbelievably for 67 years, and at the height of the British Empire, they controlled one quarter of the landmass. And then number one on the list was Louis XIV of France from 1643 to 1714. And it's said of him that Louis believed strongly in the divine right of kings, saying that he was the son and that his courtiers and all of France should revolve around him like planets. There's an ego for you. See, the empires took on the identity of their leader, and they were an extension of that leader's person. Kings were and are the center of their own universe. And these leaders to be seen as great, or were seen as great, because their kingdoms were without rival. The lion is revered as the king of the jungle because he's at the top of the food chain. And there's no animal that is his rival. And what Jesus is wanting to establish in this prayer that he taught us to pray is that there is no rival to his Father, no kingdom that is its equal. We just sang that, no rival, no equal to God's kingdom. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This first portion of this prayer that the Lord taught his disciples and by extension us to pray has its focus squarely on the Father. The prayer's first concern is not about asking something for ourselves. It's rather a method of helping God get something for himself. You ever think of it that way? We're praying for his name, for his kingdom, for his will to be done. That's the first portion of this prayer. We're praying for our Father. When we pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, our primary concern is for our King. And Jesus is asking us to pray for the advancement, in particular, of his Father's kingdom. So prayer is not just about our needs, our petitions, though Jesus does give a place for that, and we'll study that in later messages on the second half of the Lord's Prayer. But the priorities in the prayer the Lord has taught us to pray is God's glory and the advancement of God's kingdom. And we must be careful not to just make these kind of throwaway thoughts as we enter and as we pray. They're more than just incidental preliminary thoughts before we get to the real needs of prayer, things we want. Jesus is saying, pray for your Father first, his name be hallowed, his kingdom established, his will accomplished in earth and in heaven. These aren't just an announcement of facts that we make before him. We know you're holy, God. We know you're the ruler of the kingdom. We know you can impose your will. Now let's get down to what I really need. These are actual requisitions for the king to be brought to him earnestly. And who is that king that God has placed on earth to rule over his subjects? Jesus. Yeah. Jesus, King Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, he came into human form. Therefore, in Jesus of Nazareth, man of our manhood, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, life of our life, there has appeared in human history all that is necessary for us to know concerning the kingship of God. For in the kingdom is revealed. Oh, I love that statement. The king who is Jesus, the kingdom is revealed. Yes, kingdoms have kings. And all we need to know about the kingdom of God is revealed in the King of Kings, Jesus. So if you want to know about God's kingdom, study Jesus. If you want to get into God's kingdom, go through Jesus. As his subjects, we take on his identity. We become extensions of his person. And when we pray, our first priority is for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. Kingdoms have kings, and kingdoms have subjects. Point two. I think due to our democratic society and the government that we are under, we've kind of lost the idea of what it means to be a subject. It's somewhat foreign to us, isn't it? The British, however, because they have a democratic monarchy, have less of a problem in this way, because they see them all the Brits see themselves as subjects of the Queen. No matter what a party affiliation they have, they're all subjects to the Queen Mum. And so they have less a problem with this as we do. Their politics that function under the monarchy, it's just as dirty and bloody as ours. But because of this monarchical headship, under which they serve, they put all the political rubbish aside and they can sing together, God save the queen or the king or whoever the royal family is at the time. As Americans, however, we don't view ourselves as subjects to a president or a leader. If we're subjects at all, it's to an idea, to a constitution that's been established. So the idea of being subjects to a king or serving a king or a kingdom can be foreign to us. Which is why I thank Bob Dylan for writing this song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Because you may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you gotta serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict, prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, or women in a cage. You may be a businessman or a high-degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. You guys need to brush up on your lyrics. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You might be a Young Turk. You might be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country or under a different name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. We have to serve somebody. We have to be subject to some king in our life. Subjects serve their king and they serve his mission. So how can we define God's kingdom? Thy kingdom come. So when asked when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That was Luke 17:20. They didn't want to hear that. That's not what they were fishing for. How and when Jesus would overthrow the Roman government is what they wanted to hear. When and how he would establish his earthly throne. But Jesus didn't give them the answer to that right away. He wanted first to establish that God's kingdom was far greater than simply knowing about the events of the end times that will bring about the completion of his kingdom, what we refer to as the last days. He did teach them extensively on this in Matthew 24, and he taught it in Luke 17 as well. But thy kingdom come can easily be pigeonholed into simply focusing on eschatology. But God's kingdom on earth is not just the establishment of his physical reign and throne with a flesh and blood king ruling over a walled city. That will happen in reality one day. There will be a new heaven and earth. Revelation 21 tells us, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There will be that time when a new heaven and a new earth are established, and God's kingdom will come down. So while that kingdom, though, is in the future, thy kingdom come includes much more than that. It includes all the subjects of King Jesus throughout history. People that have placed him on the throne of their hearts. That is God dwelling within, the kingdom within us. Even those of the Old Testament who put their faith in the Messiah to come will populate the kingdom of God. So understanding this helps to understand who the subjects of the kingdom will be. It encompasses not just people who are living in the last days, but all of those from the past and all of those from the future. The kingdom of God will be complete when all of his subjects throughout time have him reigning in their hearts, which is what our role is now today, isn't it? Bringing people into God's kingdom. That's doing kingdom work. Preaching the gospel, seeing people come into the kingdom of God, to populate his kingdom with people who've made him Lord of their lives. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. Yes, a kingdom has subjects, and we are children of the king. We are his loyal subjects. And when Jesus references the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, he's essentially speaking of the same thing, so don't let that confuse you. Now, he does answer this question of the disciples regarding events that occur around the time that his kingdom nears its completion. But we must not make that mistake that the disciples may have made, assuming that Jesus was teaching in his teaching, was teaching about thy kingdom come, that it's a reference only to those last days events. Thy kingdom come covers the entire breadth of God's kingdom. And so what is the extent of that kingdom? What is the expression of the kingdom? What does that mean to us today? His kingdom encompasses all realms of the earth and all the realms of the universe. In fact, we know from Scripture that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. All the visible realms of earth, both now and throughout history, are a part of his kingdom. The material universe is in his kingdom. He made it. John the Apostle, the mystic, says it in near poetic terms. He says in chapter 1, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. And then the Apostle Paul, more a man of logic and reason, like a lawyer in the courtroom, gives evidence to the kingdom of Jesus and his rule, saying in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things held together. The material elements of the kingdom of God were all products of King Jesus. He made them. If you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can feel it, if you can smell it, eat it, hold it, it all belongs to his kingdom. Jesus is both creator and sustainer of the material universe. It is his kingdom. Everything in creation is rightfully his. So that brings us face to face with our own material possessions. Do we honor God with our substance, with what he's put in our trust? It's rightfully his. Have we placed all that we have under his submission and authority? Not only is the material universe his, but the universe of the mind, the realm of the mind, is under his government as well. All the powers of thought are products of the king's creative powers. Be it music or art or poetry or philosophy, he's master over it all. All beautiful thought, those things that are captured on paper or film, owe their existence and origin to our king. He created the ability to think and imagine. Through his handiwork, his creation, the grandeur of the mountains, the mysteries of the deep, the expanse of the stars in the sky, all provide inspiration for expressions of our mind. And those expressions, be they painted on canvas mats or written about in books or sung about in line and verse through song, they exist in God's kingdom because Jesus first provided beauty and wonder through his own creative expression in the universe. Amazing thing to think about. The kingdom of God includes the realm of the mind in all its acuity. All subjects of the king, therefore, should have their minds submitted to him. And that's what it says in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, Paul writes in Romans. And 2 Corinthians says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Subjects of the king have the mind of the king. And the realm of the mind is rightfully that of King Jesus. And so the material universe, the realm of the mind, are under the supreme rule of King Jesus, but so is morality. You've thought about that. The moral realm is under his rule as well. The standard for morality throughout time, across nations and tribes, is anchored in the teachings of Christ. whether those values be acknowledged as coming from him or not, they have worked and been worked into the fabric of the universal morals by King Jesus. Show me a man or a woman that is in complete obedience to the teachings of Christ, and I will show you a man or a woman that is living and representing moral purity. As subjects of the King, we obey his universal laws and his designs for sex and marriage and a host of other choices that we can make. The universal moral codes that make it unacceptable to lie and cheat and steal and murder and to commit adultery, all established by the fiat of our King, Jesus. All of these things are a part of the kingdom of God. And in the spiritual realm, the highest side of life develops under his rule and guidance. So when a man or a woman submits themselves and becomes part of the kingdom of God, he expresses the morality that God wants expressed. But it's not yet complete, this kingdom. In Hebrews, we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. We see his kingdom now through a glass darkly, and so we live under his reign as we submit our lives to him, but his kingdom is not complete. And that is why he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Kingdoms have boundaries. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God is not just a physical, heavenly reality that exists in time and space, something we're all headed towards. The kingdom, thy kingdom come, has greater implications than just praying that God will establish this new heaven and this new earth. We must understand that his initial advent, his first coming, when he first came to this planet as a suffering Savior, that was merely the beginning of his heavenly kingdom. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. What does that mean? Jesus was telling his disciples that John the Baptist had ushered in a new era for the kingdom of God. God was moving through Jesus to eventually complete a kingdom. And it began with the incarnation, the sending of his son to this earth. That is what John the Baptist was declaring to them, that God's kingdom would be fulfilled through the Messiah, through Jesus. And John was pointing the way through him. Matthew 11:11 says it even more, in a more forceful way. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I always wondered what that passage meant. It seems so odd, but it's just the language that's a bit clumsy. Basically, it's saying, since John began preaching about the kingdom, people were stirred into bold action, and they were repenting and being baptized, and a great sense of expectation was in the air. And the boldly courageous were pushing their way towards this new kingdom. You see, when Jesus came, people were excited about the prospect of this Messiah. There was great anticipation. He is coming. The King was coming. The Jewish people, the religious people, may have missed this, but those that were listening to John, they got it. And so Jesus did come, and he did go to the cross, and he did defeat death. And by so doing, our King has given us a guarantee that his kingdom will be eternal. And his kingdom continued to expand with people throughout history over the last 2,000 years that have given their lives to Christ. In their hearts, thy kingdom has come, as it has in our hearts. So the boundaries of the kingdom of God are not primarily physical. They are boundaries encompassing the realm of time as well. And when Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. He was speaking to the kingdom in its entirety, from the time of the cross to the day when Satan would finally be tossed into the pit and when a new Jerusalem on earth would be created. The kingdom of God exists within those boundaries of times and will continue in time until those boundaries are gone and we're into eternity, beyond time. And what we know now is that God has not yet completed his building. A new and final realm is currently in progress, and we are helping it along. And that is our blessed hope, is it not? Titus tells us in second chapter, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the second coming is a blessed hope for us. That's what keeps us moving forward. That's what keeps us anticipating where we one day will be and what we will one day become. The hope of his coming motivates us to live holy lives. But there's another aspect to the boundaries of his kingdom. As a person, you either are in the kingdom or you're outside the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God has borders. The gates of heaven are welcoming, and they're open to all who want to come in. But they have conditions, and they have walls. One has to reject the citizenship of the world in order to become a citizen of heaven. There's no dual citizenship in God's kingdom. God's subjects are all loyal to him and to him alone. And that's why Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." The gates to the kingdom are open to all that want to enter therein. But they must enter by the door. And Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Oh, there's a lot of argument today about nations and borders, isn't there? And immigration. People believe that some people believe people should just be able to freely come in to cross our borders with no responsibility, and this has created great issues and liabilities. And others argue that we must have clear borders, that a nation cannot establish standards or enforce laws, and it will lose its identity if it's unable to establish borders. All I know is this, gang. Jesus established borders for his kingdom. And you're either in or you're out. His kingdom has boundaries, and all of his subjects must yield to him and follow his laws. Now, he's not a malevolent dictator. He's a benevolent king. And he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's rest in God's kingdom. But then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When you enter the kingdom of God, you take upon his yoke of citizenship. It's not free. There is a yoke. There is a burden, but it's light because he helps us carry it. You learn from him. It's not a heavy burden nor a difficult yoke. But his kingdom has boundaries. And it's true that a nation with borders protects its identity, its culture, and it defines our way of life. So too, the subjects of the king. Subjects of King Jesus have their identity in him. We amend our behavior to conform to the culture of Christ, don't we? So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are aligning ourselves to the heart of the King, asking that the desires of the King would be reflected in our desires. As Jesus taught, if you abide in me, if you're one of my citizens, if you're living in my, under my authority, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For this is my Father, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, or my citizens, living in my kingdom. So when we pray for the kingdom of God, we're praying for a much greater purpose. Praying for its growth. Praying to see it populated with God's people. We're praying for God's family, our family, that it would be knit together under God's great banner of love. And that one day it will be completed. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come. Build your kingdom, Lord. Bring many into the family of God. And come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Father, that is our prayer, that we would be citizens of your kingdom, good citizens of your kingdom, reflecting your values. So, Lord, work in us those things that reflect what it means to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, enable us to be people that help to populate your kingdom with others who are desperately seeking you. So we commit now this time that we have remaining tonight to discuss these things and to have fellowship one with another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.